I'd like you this morning to take your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to be continuing our study through Matthew's Gospel. And as you're turning there, I want to share with you something that took place just a few weeks ago. A young couple is interested in getting married to the church, and so they wanted to take a look at the church, and they called me, and we agreed on a time to come up here, and I showed them the grounds, and they fell in love with your church. I mean, who wouldn't? It's a beautiful place to worship, right? And they may indeed get married here. But as I was talking with the father of the bride, he was hugely impressed, and he really admired our cross that we have out on the point out there. And as we were talking, he said, "Well, aren't you ever afraid? You know, I've heard about all these lawsuits from different groups that are coming along and saying, well, we don't want to see crosses on public lands and churches and things like that." And I said, "Well, most of those lawsuits are really regulated to state property or national property where they're saying, hey, there should be a separation of church and state. It's not okay to have crosses on public parts or state land, things like that. Most of them are." And I said, "So I'm not really worried about it." And I said, "The other reason I'm not really worried about it is I live in Tribeca Canyon." And for those of you who actually live in the canyon, I think you know where I'm going with this. If someone came in and told us we had to take our cross down, there are a lot of people who would pitch a fit. Okay. Especially those Canyonites who live in the canyon, because they don't like people telling them what to do. You know, there's no homeowners association down in the canyon itself. We don't need no outside meddling. In fact, I think I know so many of the people down in the canyon well enough, even those who only come here when there's a funeral or an Easter service, that they'd be really upset if they heard somebody was going to come and try to take down our cross. I share that story because I think it rings home with many of us, because the fact of the matter is we don't really like people telling us what to do. We recognize there's a need for authority in certain areas of life. We recognize that there's a need for police to keep the neighborhood safe and to bring order, but we really don't want authority to overstep its bounds. We all know the old saying, right? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And while that may be the case in many cases, there's one case in which it is not. Because the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 28, in fact, authority is a theme that we see all the way through Matthew, and we're going to look at that a little bit more today. But in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is giving the Great Commission, he says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples." Jesus has been given absolute supreme authority over the universe, and it has not corrupted him. This morning, the passage in Matthew chapter 21 that we're going to look at, Jesus' authority is actually called into question by the religious establishment of the day. And we're going to see him throw down the gauntlet, if you would, and ultimately make a public spectacle of them. We're going to see throughout the rest of Matthew chapter 21 this back and forth between Jesus and the elders and chief priests. Now, one thing I'd like you to note is we're going to read a lengthy section of Matthew chapter 21, but the reason we're going to read it isn't because I'm going to try to preach through all of that today. But the reason we're going to read the entire passage is because I want you to get a sense and a feel for what's going on here. I want you to sense the tension that's taking place between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. Matthew uses the word chief priests and elders of the people. In essence, it's the Sanhedrin, the governing rulership of the people of Israel that Jesus is confronting and dealing with. As you'll remember, we've gotten to the point in Jesus' ministry where We're in the last week of his ministry. We've looked at the triumphal entry, Jesus coming in on a donkey, being praised. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus going into the temple and cleansing it. Jesus is ruffling a lot of feathers. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin come to Jesus and they basically say, by whose authority do you do this? Who gives you the right to come riding into Jerusalem like this? Who gives you the right to come to the temple and overturn tables? Who gave you that authority? Because you see, they view themselves as the authority. They looked at themselves and said, we're the ones who ordain rabbis. We're the ones who tell people what to teach, and we tell who can teach what. And Jesus is turning their world literally upside down. So let's look at the passage, Matthew chapter 21. And this morning I'd like you to stand as we read God's word. Matthew chapter 21, if you're able, stand. If not, please remain seated. And verse 23 we're going to start. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question, and if you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first one and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? Well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held he was a prophet. This is God's word. You may be seated. So here's what's happening. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, triumphal entry, cleanses the temple because of the things going on there. And the Pharisees come, and Sadducees, the elders and teachers of the law come, and they say to Jesus, by whose authority do you do these things? Essentially saying, who are you? And what gives you the right to do the things you're doing? And Jesus doesn't answer them, but instead tells them who they are. They're the ones who failed to repent and believe John the Baptist. They're the ones who are going to kill the vineyard's owner. They're the ones who say they're doing the will of their father, but aren't. They're the ones who are going to reject the cornerstone and have the kingdom of God taken away from them. And so you see here, this is a monumental shift in what's taking place in God's redemptive history, because in essence, the king has come and the religious establishment has rejected the Savior. They've rejected the king. And so Jesus is speaking to them in parables saying, well, the kingdom's going to be given to fruitful tenants. A word of caution. There's a tendency when we read this to simply read it with that, if you would, redemptive historical view in mind. Just looking at it from what took place in history and this great monumental shift in God's kingdom. But we must not do that and that alone. It's important to see how the kingdom of God is now expanding beyond the Jews to the Gentiles as well. But if we just read it in that way, we make a mistake. And we won't see our own propensity to do the same thing the religious leaders of the day were doing. Because, friends, we too can fail to embrace Christ's authority. We too can say, yes, I'll do your will, Father. I'll work in the vineyard, and not do it. We too can reject the chief cornerstone. And so this morning, I want us to look and focus on this question of authority that's asked to Jesus. And we're going to see two things. First, we're going to see authority isn't a dirty word. And then secondly, that Jesus is the ultimate authority. So let's focus just now on the first few verses that we read. Verses 23, 24, actually 23 through 27. Jesus enters the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? I also will ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Now, why does Jesus bring up John the Baptist at this point? I mean, we've seen Jesus is starting to reveal his messianic identity. Several portions up to this point in Jesus' life, when people found out he was the Messiah, he said, just keep that quiet for now because my time hasn't yet come. But now his time's come. He's gotten to Jerusalem. He rode into Jerusalem fulfilling prophecy. He's the king that they've been waiting for. And now Jesus is in the temple courts teaching. And why doesn't he just come out and say, you ask me by whose authority I do this? By God's authority. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He could say that. But he doesn't. Instead, he responds with this question. And he brings up John and he asks him, well, by whose authority did John baptize? Was it from heavens or from men's? I don't know for sure. Let me just start by saying that. But I suspect that if Jesus would have at that point in time stood up and said, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, perhaps because the Sanhedrin was there, they might have just grabbed for rocks and start stoning him to death. And yet we knew, so we know that the season for his time coming was upon us, but he wasn't meant to die in the temple on that day. He was meant to be crucified outside the city. And so my suspicion is that Jesus brings up John and alludes to him, not just for that reason, but also for another very important reason. And it's this. Do you remember what John's role was, or part of his role was? He was supposed to be the herald for the Messiah, the forerunner, right? If For those of you who like concerts, if you've been to a really nice concert, oftentimes the concerts will have what's called an opening act, right? Excuse me, to warm up the crowd, if you would. John the Baptist was Jesus' opening act. He was the one who was to prepare the people and get them ready for the coming of their king, for the coming of Messiah. And if they say that John's baptism was from heaven, Jesus is going to say, guess what else John did? He heralded me. He said things like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, I must decrease, but he must increase. And so that's why I think Jesus alludes here to John and John's baptism. In part because his time hadn't yet come, but also secondly because he was functioning under the same authority that John was. And these Sanhedrin, these chief priests and elders, they were afraid. They were afraid of saying that John wasn't indeed functioning from heaven. Which shows us too a little bit about these guys. They're motivated and they operate by fear. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that authority isn't a dirty word. Turn to your neighbor and tell them authority isn't a dirty word. But we're Americans and we kind of push back against authority, don't we? I mean, we really have a history of that. Our nation was founded by pushing back against what we deem to be unjust authority. Taxation without representation. So we throw a little tea party. See what they think of them apples, right? And not just at the founding of our nation, it seems to be something in our cultural milieu. It seems to be something in our society that wants to question authority. In fact, back in the 70s, some of you might remember way back then, back in the 70s, apparently there were bumper stickers and graffiti all around with the statement, question authority. Because there was this idea that authority can't really be trusted. Now, we use authority in a couple of different ways. You talk about a person being an authority about something. Joe is an authority on plumbing. He's a plumber. Chad's owns a mechanic shop. He's an authority on cars. We have some former law enforcement officers. Bert's an authority on law enforcement. We could go around. People's specialized vocation, if they know what they're doing in their vacation, they become an authority. But that's not the way the word authority is being used here. It's being used in the other sense, the sense of exercising authority. Police officers exercise authority by keeping peace. Judges exercise authority over legal trials. Parents exercise authority over their children. And friends, one of the things I want us to see is that, again, authority isn't a dirty word. There is a blessing in submitting to good authority. Those of you who are parents, you know that's what you're trying to communicate to your kids, right? You don't make your kids do stuff because you're trying to be mean. You make them do things because it's in their best interest. So when your kid wants to stay up late to watch a movie or play a video game or do something, you might just say, go to bed. And make them go to bed. You might take time with them and explain, you need to go to bed, and here's why. If you don't go to bed now, you're going to be cranky for school tomorrow. If you're cranky at school, you won't be able to learn what the teacher's trying to teach you. And the things you're trying to learn at school tomorrow are more important than this stupid game you're playing or this stupid thing, you know, or whatever show you're watching. So you try to communicate to your children that being under your authority is a good thing. It's a blessing. You who are parents, you try to teach your children that you love them and that God has placed them in your life so that you can care for them and so that they can live a blessed life, and you exercise authority over them to be of blessing to them. I sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God a little too strongly this morning. Friends, Christ's authority in your life is a blessing. Christ's authority in your life is a blessing. And the more you willingly and joyfully submit to his authority in your life, the greater the blessing. Friends, for those of you who are Christians here today, for those of you who profess faith in Christ, listen to God first time with a happy heart. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, listen to God first time with a happy heart. And for those of you who are here this morning and who have may not yet have taken that step of faith, for those of you here this morning who may not yet have turned to Christ, the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And one day we will all confess that Jesus is Lord. And you may do so willingly in this life, or you may do so in the next. But ultimately, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has ultimate authority over the universe. He created it all. He created you. You belong to him. And he calls you away from being your own authority to come and enjoy his authority. He calls you away from being your own God, your own king, to come and worship the true God. And walk in the reign and live under the reign of the true king. There's an excellent book I'm reading by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. And this is what he writes. And he writes this about our prayer lives. And he says this: oddly enough, it took God to show us how to be godlike. Let me read that one more time. Oddly enough, it took God to show us. I'm sorry, I read that wrong the first time. Oddly enough, it took God to show us how not to be godlike. Oddly enough, it took God to show us how not to be godlike. Jesus was the first person who didn't seek independence. He wanted to be in continuous contact with his heavenly Father. In fact, he humbled himself to death on a cross, becoming anxious so that we could be free from anxiety. Now, the Spirit brings the humility of Jesus into our hearts, and no longer do we have to be little gods controlling everything. Instead, we cling to our Father in the face of chaos by continuously praying. Because we know we don't have control, we cry out for grace. I mean, isn't that part of our human plight, our human dilemma? We want to be gods. We want to be in control. We want to orchestrate our lives the way we see fit. We want to do everything we can to avoid suffering or pain. We want to do everything we can to enjoy pleasure and ecstasy and whatever it might be. But we seek to fashion and create our own universes. We seek to become our own gods. In fact, that was the lie that Adam and Eve believed, right? If you eat of this fruit, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. That was the temptation. And it's a temptation that lingers on with each and every one of us today. Because we want to be in control. We want to be our own authority. We want to be our own little gods. And yet, Jesus comes and shows us how not to be like that. How to, instead of looking inwardly for all our own authority, instead of looking inwardly to ourself as the final arbiter of truth and goodness and life, we can look heavenward to the God who made this world, to the God who created us, and knowing that because we belong to Christ, he is watching over us and working all things for our good. Friends, you're not God. In fact, you make a lousy God. It's not what you're supposed to do. It's not your role in life. But the one true God has made a way by which you can enter into relationship with him, by which you can come underneath his authority and his rule. And he did this by reaching out to you. Jesus came down to us. The God-man, Christ Jesus, came down from heaven to redeem us and save us from the tyranny and slavery of sin. That's what the Bible calls it. The Bible says we're slaves to sin. You might think You're your own authority, but guess what? You're a slave to sin. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came to free us from that. And he did that by living a life of perfect obedience before his Heavenly Father, by depending on his Father, by going faithfully to the cross where he took upon himself the punishment that we justly deserve, so that we might be reconciled to our Heavenly Father when we place our faith in his work. He died, was buried, rose again on the third day, walked among his disciples for 40 days, then ascended into heaven. And when you put your trust in that fact, and let me be careful about how I say this. Christianity calls you not just to believe that that took place in time and history, but that that took place for you, that it was necessary for you. When you trust in his saving work, you will be saved, and you will discover the blessing of what it is to be a child of God and to come under God's authority. Now, friends, how many of you have ever had your parents say to you, "Son, daughter, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way," right? You're laughing because you remember those words. In fact, my kids hear those words still to this day. May the day come quickly where I don't have to utter those words, but they still hear them. And I think that's true for any of us who are parents. Sin is the hard way. Sin is the very hard way. And your Heavenly Father loves you too much to let you wallow in your sin or be trapped in it. You need authority in your life. You need a king. This world is far too perilous to pilgrim through on our own. Authority is not a dirty word. And Jesus is the ultimate authority. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, Jesus is the ultimate authority. As we've been studying through Matthew's gospel, I think you remember this well. Remember all the miracles Jesus did right after the Sermon on the Mount? They were amazing. He showed his authority over sickness, over disease, his authority over blindness, over brokenness and lameness. He showed his authority over leprosy. Not only that, he went on, you remember when he gets in the boat and falls asleep and the storm kicks up and the disciples are freaking out. This is a paraphrased version. I'm not quoting scripture. The disciples are freaking out because they fear they're going to die, and Jesus wakes them up. I'm sorry. They wake Jesus up, and Jesus speaks to the storm and it's calm. And the disciples say, "Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Why did they obey him? Because he has authority. Not only does nature obey him, supernature does. Jesus goes around and casts out demons. Sends them into swine and they jump off a cliff. Jesus has ultimate authority. He has authority not over sickness and disease and leprosy and blindness. He has authority and nature and supernature. He has authority over even death itself. He raises the dead. But we see Jesus' authority not only in his actions and his power, but we see it even in his teaching. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 says, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." You know how he could teach with authority? He wrote the book. He knew what it was about. Can I confess something to you, friends? There's still passages in the scripture that baffle me. Okay? I've got a good guess about what they might be, but you know, you look back in Genesis, who are the Nephilim? Really? Who can say? What's this baptism of the dead stuff that you see in this one verse in the New Testament? I mean, there's some passages in the scripture that I read and I'm like, and there are a few more, and I'm not going to give them to you, or you start looking up, maybe I can figure it out and tell Pastor Robert what they're about. No. But there are portions of the scriptures that I still don't get. I still don't fully understand. The portions that I do understand, I will preach with boldness and authority, but sometimes, and even as we've been going through Matthew, there have been a couple places where we kind of stop and say, okay, I'm not quite sure about this. This could be kind of this or this, but I'm not gonna put my stake in the ground here, and you might be able to convince me otherwise in the fellowship hall, okay? But that wasn't how Jesus taught or preached. He preached with authority. He preached with authority because ultimately he was the one who wrote the book. So his authority in teaching was unique. He showed ultimate authority over the earth. He showed his authority in teaching. But there's another authority that he showed. And this authority is unique in all of Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. I'm just going to go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 2. Because, friends, up to this point, the people of Israel had, they'd heard and read of supernatural things before. They had the same Old Testament that we do. They knew that people had been raised from the dead, for example, by Elisha. They know that the sun had been stopped by Joshua. They knew that the people of Israel were fed with manna from heaven all throughout their wilderness wanderings. They'd seen many of the same miracles that Jesus had done before in the Old Testament. Granted, they were all being focused and centralized on him, but miracles weren't unique to Christ and his ministry. But one thing they'd never heard of or seen before was this. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." And at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority. Jim Boyce writes, "Jesus had authority to forgive sin. This is the most important point of all, for sin is our greatest problem. Sin keeps us from God. In fact, sin keeps us from the truth, for sin causes us to hide from the truth and cling to our sinful ways at all costs. We need a forgiveness based on the punishment of our sins in another who is able to bear that judgment for us," which is exactly what Jesus did. Jesus died in our place so that he can justly forgive the sins of all who will come to him asking for salvation. The leaders of Israel would not acknowledge Jesus' authority. They wanted to be authorities themselves. And the result is that they perished in their sins. Many will perish for the exact same reason. Many will perish for the exact same reason. They cling to their own supposed authority and will not come to Jesus. Why should that be true of you? It need not be. Acknowledge Jesus' authority and ask him to save you from your sins. You can live as an orphan. You can live as an orphan on your own, a law unto yourself, doing whatever you want, accountable to nobody. Oh, a day of reckoning will come, but in your journey here on earth, you can live as an orphan. Or you can be adopted. You can be adopted into the family of God and come under your loving Heavenly Father's good authority. It's not going to be easy all the time. But it's a blessing to submit to that good authority that He'll exercise over you. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Lord God, the Sanhedrin asked the question of Jesus, who does He think He is? By what authority does He do these things? And we know who He is. And yet every time we open Your Word, we understand more and more who He is. Help us, Lord God, to recognize His authority. Help us to recognize Your authority. Help us to listen the first time with happy, obedient hearts. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We can't earn our way into Your kingdom.